Then if you'd like to turn there, 1 Corinthians 11. Rudy has some Bibles. In case you're in need of one, just give his attention. He'll pass it over to you. While you're finding 1 Corinthians 11 and the Bibles are being passed out, just want to, many of you are aware of the fact that the men's retreat just wrapped up earlier this afternoon, and what a great, great couple of days. I see a couple of the guys, Rudy made it, and I see Jim down here, he made it. What do you think, Jim? Was it worth going?
Yeah, it's always worth going.
Okay. Yeah, it is beautiful up there. It is beautiful up there. But we had a great time, and I encourage you, if at all possible, men for the men, ladies for the ladies, anytime you have an opportunity to get apart for a retreat like that and just grow in the Lord together with, with some others, do it. And so what a blessed time up there. And, great to be back here again tonight as we continue just to see what God would have for us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for times at your feet like this where we could just gather on these Sunday evenings and worship you and just thank you and just acknowledge, Lord, that it's all about you. You make all the difference in our lives. And we can let you speak to us through your word, Lord. And that's our heart's desire. We're here tonight that we might know you better, that you, by the Holy Spirit, might speak to us through your word. Lord, we do indeed need your word. We know that is a lamp unto our feet. And so help us, Lord. Lord, knowing that you have maybe something for one person, something entirely different for another, but something for each of us. Lord, because you know your word doesn't return void, so Lord, help us. Help us to hear. Help us to go out and do and to rest in you and your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. We left off at chapter 11, which begins, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Paul, of course, in writing this first letter to the Corinthians, it's heavy on instruction and correction. There are a number of problems that had cropped up there at the church at Corinth. And so these opening chapters, he's been dealing with various issues with them. And you remember at the end of the last chapter, Paul had been teaching them to not do anything that might stumble your brother, and to do everything you do for the glory of God. Paul had ended the previous chapter by saying this. Go back in chapter 10 there to verse 30 for a moment as we kind of remember where we are here in the text. In verse 30 of chapter 10 it says, "But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." So, in verse 1 now, after saying that, Paul says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Paul says to them, look, you do the same. He says what? He said, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, let the glory of God be the top priority. Be about giving God glory. Do all to the glory of God. Let everything we do speak to how good he is and all. And don't give offense to others, he says. Just as I also try to please all men, not my own profit. I'm not out seeking my way. I do this, why? That they might be saved. He didn't want to major in the minors when it came to dealing with people. He didn't want to get off into things that might put a distance or a wall between him and someone else. And so as far as he could without compromising himself, he would go with where they're at. He'd make a connection with them for the goal of them being saved. They'd hear the gospel and respond. And he learned that I'm not going to do something that would stumble my brothers, eat something or drink something if it stumbles them, because I want to do all to the glory of God. I want to care about others. So he's saying, don't look out for yourself. Look out for the whole body, and that should be our goal. And that's what he says here. He goes, that's how I try to live. Now, imitate me. Do as I do. Strong words. I don't know if we would want to go around telling everybody to imitate us. I guess that's the challenge for us, isn't it? Would we be able to say to someone, hey, be like me, just like I'm like Jesus? Well, Paul is able to say that. Verse 2. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. I cannot see anything controversial in that verse, so I think we'll just move on. Obviously, this verse and these following verses here for a while do indeed cover controversial ground. But really, they're only controversial because of what people have done with them, the misapplication of them, and in reality, sometimes they fly in the face of our current culture. And so, put all together, and people sometimes struggle with it. But really, as God has laid things out, it's beautiful. Take this order of verse 3. I want you to know that the head. Now, head means authority in this case. And so God is saying there's a God-ordained chain of authority, if you will. He says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God, God the Father. It's not a ranking of who's better. It's not a matter of abilities or anything like that. It's just the godly order that God might work in and through us. And of course, the description here is of the home and all. And nowhere does it say woman is inferior to man, nothing like that. That's not the point he's making here. But God, of course, recognizes that there needs to be order. Needs to be order in a home, in a marriage, in a family, for God to work and for things to get accomplished. We know that at places of employment, you see that in the military and all, there has to be an order, for things to get accomplished. But in this case, it's not, again, a ranking of who's more spiritual or better or anything like that. It's just the God-ordained order for the home. Now, you'll notice here, it says that the Son, it says what? That his head is God the Father. The fact that Jesus submitted to the Father does not mean that Jesus isn't God. It just means that he submitted to the Father. So as we look at this, what's the chain here? Who's at the top? God the Father. Who's next? Jesus. Then in this order of the home and all, who's next? The man. And the next? The woman. It's just a godly order to accomplish a purpose. Notice, as far as those of us on this, I especially speak to us guys, it doesn't start with us, okay? And for both genders, I encourage you, just worry about your own part. We get so worried about reminding the other one of their part and what they're supposed to be doing. But remember, let's work on the beams in our own eyes first. And all you'll ever answer for is your part in this thing. Don't worry about the other person's. You worry about yours. And in particular, men, don't ever lord it over because the chain doesn't start with you. And everything will be answered for. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Again, nothing controversial there, no problems. I'm sure you clearly understand that text. But let's do this. You have to understand this, first of all, in terms of who he's writing to, where they are, and the culture. And I'm not trying to just write this off as just culture. You'll see that Paul himself moves through here. But you need to understand the cultural background for what he's saying here. Women in that culture wore veils. They wore coverings. Veils, coverings, head coverings and all, were a form of protection. Not physical protection, like someone will bonk you on the head. But to go without a veil was a sort of declaration of availability. You remember that as we began Corinth, we spoke about the fact that Corinth was a city that rested at the foot of a large mountain, that at the top of that mountain there was a pagan temple, And in the pagan temple, there were 1,000 prostitutes. They would come down in the town at night and ply their trade, with the funds going towards the supporting of this temple to the false god. These women would not wear veils or head coverings. That was the sign of their availability. It told you who they were and what they were about, that they were available for that purpose. And so he's telling the women who weren't into that, you better be wearing this veil. You better have a head covering. Now remember, head here, the head that says it's being dishonored is what? We just saw in verse 3. It talks about the head of woman is the man, the head of the man is woman. So in doing this, he's saying in this case, a woman would dishonor her head. Now what was the head? In this case, her husband. So if she goes around in this culture dressing as if she isn't married, dressing as if she's available, do you see what that's saying? It means she would be dishonoring her husband. That would not be honoring him. It would not be a good thing to do. That's the context here. Now, but the point is, it's very much related to the culture at that time and that place. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. He's just referring there that man was created by God. We know the account in Genesis, account of creation. Then God took woman from man. So he's simply pointing out the order of creation there. And these verses kind of explain verse 7. Verse 9, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. God gave man a commission to tend the garden and all. And like Kathy likes to say, within a few verses, God looked at that and said, it is not good for man to be alone. He's going to need some help. And so God made woman. But interesting, he says, okay, for this reason, verse 10, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Paul does not explain what he means by that statement, that this should be going on because of, for the sake of, the angels. We can only guess at what the application might be. And from the commentaries that I've read, there's no shortage of guessing as to that. Why he put that in there, that he goes, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority in her head because of the angels. Is it that the angels, who are very much understand this whole idea of the greatness of God, they follow God's order, and that they like to see God's order respected in us? We don't know really what Paul means by this little inclusion, but he does. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So Paul moves in, starting in verse 11 there, to really show that really both men and women are necessary. Neither one can be independent from the other. Man was made, woman came from man, but from then on, we're born through women, and it's all, both sides are needed, and that's how this whole thing carries on. Now, just as a kind of a little sidelight, later on here in chapter 14, Paul will talk about the need for the women to keep quiet in the church, or to wait till they get home to ask questions of their husbands. Notice before we move on here, though, that what does he say? He endorses women praying and prophesying in the church. He says, based on their culture, make sure you wear a veil so you don't stumble people. Make sure you wear a veil, a covering, to show that you're married, that you belong to someone in that regard, that you're not one of these other kind of women. Because what was his context? Now, verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies, and he goes on to talk about it. So he does. It shows that Paul must not have forbidden women to have a part in the church service in terms of prayer and prophesying and all. In chapter 14, when he speaks to them, apparently we're going to find out that there was a lot of interrupting going on, speaking across the aisles. Because remember, in the synagogues, all the opposite males on one side and the females on the other and all. And apparently the wives were yelling across there, "Hey, hubby, what's he mean by that?" or whatever. "I don't get this section," or, you know. So it says, he says, "So let's be quiet and ask at home. Talk about it at home." So don't misunderstand this. That's the context here. But notice he himself talks about that. Women have their place for prayer and prophesying as well as everybody else. And verse 16 kind of helps hit the nail on the head here. "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." And again, most people take that as saying, look, he's not trying to establish some universal rule for all the churches for all time. It's just in their culture, in their place, they need to be sensitive to what they were wearing in terms of what it said to others, how it might stumble others. We're not going to start a big "wear your veils to church, ladies, get your head coverings on" or anything like that. That's not what Paul's trying to say there. Remember, he's directing it to Corinth in this case for something specifically going on there in that case. Verse 17. "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." You remember back in verse 2, it said, Paul wrote, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you." So apparently on many accounts they were doing well. They had retained what Paul had taught them about how to serve the Lord and worship the Lord and all. Certain things apparently were going good. But now it's going to come to the topic of what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. And in that, he is not pleased with them and what he's heard about what's going on. So it's just the opposite. "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Let's read what was going on. "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Remember how at the very beginning of the letter here, this first letter of the church at Corinth, how he said, "What's going on with you guys?" He goes, "I hear that you guys have all these favorites amongst you, and you're taking sides against one another. You say, well, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Peter." And they were like, there were all these factions. They were all pointing to their leader. "Well, I follow this guy, he's the best speaker. Well, I follow this guy, he's more spiritual." Whatever. They had factions going on. So he says here, "I hear there are divisions." And he says, what's he saying? He's saying, well, and there must be, because how could there be these things where you guys, all these guys approved of, and all you're following him if there aren't factions? So he goes, I believe it. I believe there's division among you. Verse 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Now, in the early church, they would gather for what came to be called the love feast, the agape feast. It was what we might call a potluck today, but it was apparently practiced every day at the beginning of the early church. And so they would get together and they would all participate in this common meal together. It was meant to be a meal of fellowship and preferring one another. And as part of it, apparently it used to lead into the receiving of communion through the participation in the Lord's Supper. But in Corinth, it had become abused. Apparently some were bringing food and for themselves but not sharing it. They'd cut in front of others. They wouldn't leave food for the others. Some were going hungry while others had much to eat. Apparently some were drinking to the point of being drunk. And he just says, this is out of line. He goes, don't you have houses? If you're going to be like that, stay at home. And he said, what shall I do? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And he points out that this behavior, it despises the church and shames those who don't have as much as you do. So all along, the guiding thing should be love and preferring one another. But they lost sight of that. And they were really not participating in communion as they were supposed to. So now he gives the instructions about receiving communion, participating in the Lord's Supper. It is such an important, awesome thing. We are, you know, we thank God that God recorded this for us, because it's such a complete picture of what communion is supposed to be about. Verse 23, so he tells them, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread." Let's pause for a moment. So, the Lord's Supper, communion, the gathering to participate in the receiving of the bread and the cup to remember what Jesus did for us. Where did Paul get that? Did man come up with it? Did he say, "Well, I was over in Jerusalem and the apostles have come up with this thing we're supposed to do, and they've given me some guidelines here, so let me explain it to you." No. "Well, I was walking along and I got to thinking to myself, this would be a good thing if we started doing this, so let's start trying to do this." No. I received from the Lord. So it's by direct revelation from God. And he says, "What I'm passing on to you, I got from God." This is of God. Communion is God's design, and we should always approach it as such. He designed this for us to recognize the means by which we're saved and have fellowship with him and all. So remember, when you step up to communion, it's not... Now, the sad thing is, he's going to address man might make it into a man-made ritual in terms of how they view it, how they receive of it, but from God's side, it's from him, and it's meant to point to a relationship, fellowship. And what does he say was going on there at communion? That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. So he's speaking about the Passover meal. He takes the elements of the Passover meal, in this case the bread. He breaks it and he says, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When Jesus takes bread in his hands and breaks it, and says, "Here, now, I want you to eat this. This is my body that I'm going to be giving for you." This helps us understand that the bread that is offered at communion is not the actual body of Jesus, as some would teach. Some teach that the bread at the communion is actually, it becomes, it actually is the body of Jesus that you're eating. When Jesus took it, though, and he uses that word right then, "This is my body." But he's sitting there right there in his body. His physical body's right there. And he's not going, "Here, now, eat my finger, and you take the thumb." I'm being gross here, but I'm just trying to drive home. You can see right there in the very giving of it, he's saying it's representative of, it points to something that's going to be happening here. "This is my body broken for you." His body's right there when he's saying this. So it's obviously speaking to it as a representation of something. And he tells you what it is. "This body represents my..." "This bread represents my body given for you." The same for the cup. It represents his blood. He was still standing there, and it wasn't his literal blood dripping into the cup at that point, but he's saying the cup is going to point to my blood shed for you. So, it's a spiritual application, not a literal physical partaking of his actual body and blood, but it's a pointing to what he went through for us. It's a spiritual application of a spiritual truth that Jesus took on him our sins. His body was broken for our healing. His blood was shed to cleanse us of our sins. Verse 25, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So Jesus is saying here, as he hands the cup now, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." God deals with mankind on a covenant basis. It has been from the beginning. Another way, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Now, in reality, there were not just one covenant in the Old Testament, but with the coming of Jesus, we had the establishment of a new covenant. God deals with us on a covenant basis. Now, in a covenant is a situation, a circumstance, whatever, an agreement between two parties. A covenant lays out the responsibilities for each party, what each one will do, what their side of this whole agreement will be, what this covenant will be. Now, in this new covenant, what's God's part? God's part is what? He paid the price. He shed his blood. He gave himself for us on the cross. That was his part of it. That was that work that he was able to finish, that he declared, it is finished, when he got to the cross. He had finished what the Father set him to do. And so this is a covenant based upon the finished work that the Lord did on the cross. Not upon our incomplete works, but his completed work on the cross. So that's his part of the covenant. What's our part of this covenant? To receive it by faith. To, by faith, believe in it. Heart, believe in it. He's saying, my part is I'll pay. Your part, receive. Believe. Have faith in it. So our part says, yes, I want that shed blood applied to my account. I'm a sinner. I recognize that I deserve hell, but I also recognize you're offering me forgiveness and cleansing in heaven. And we take him up on the offer, and we give him us in response. We give him us. We surrender all. Best deal you ever make is giving you. So that's the two sides to this. But the doing of it, the work is of him. It's a finished work that he accomplished on the cross. Our part, just receive it and walk in it. Jesus says, do this. In both these things, he says, both in the bread and the cup, he says, do this. There are two things that the New Testament believer are called to do, believers are called to do by the Lord. Baptism and communion. Those are the two things that the New Testament believer is called to participate in, partake in. Baptism and communion. Neither one of those saves us. You're saved by grace through faith in what Christ did on the cross. Neither one saves us. But if you notice, both show how we were saved. And so he wants us to participate in that act which declares to the world what's happened on the inside, in other words, baptism. And then he wants us to gather together and to remember what he did. Remember what he went through that we might be saved. And so that's what he's done. He's instituted these things that keep us in it with a fresh touch on the fellowship and the relationship we have with him and what it took to do it. Now, you'll notice as he lays down these instructions here for communion, it doesn't say how often we're to do this. He says, when you do it, here's how you're to do it. But he doesn't say daily or weekly. He doesn't set that out. He says, when you do it, do it in remembrance of me. But he doesn't say how often. And so it's left up to us, of course, to be, we pray, we seek him, and determine when. And so we as a fellowship have decided here that the first Wednesday night of the month will be set apart for the purpose of gathering and receiving of, partaking in communion, that time of remembrance. And that's the important thing. Notice here, he says, I want you to do this. When you do this, again, not telling us how often, but when you do it, do it in remembrance of me. The focus of communion is to be all about Jesus, the price he paid, what he did. Again, it doesn't tell us how often. It doesn't tell us where. It can be celebrated in a cathedral. It can be celebrated in a home. It can be celebrated in a tent. Or it can be celebrated like we did today up at the men's retreat. We celebrated communion outdoors at an amphitheater that overlooked the forest there. A really beautiful setting, I thought. What do you think, Jim? Nice. It was nice. It was a nice setting. But he doesn't tell us where. He just comes back to, he says, but when you do, wherever it is, here's how you're to do it. Remember me. So the emphasis is on the heart condition as we partake. And again, how often? Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. How often are we to do it? We aren't told. But how long are we to do it? That we are told, until he comes again. I've said it before, but just a reminder, and I hope it'll bless you, an encouragement. Each time, see, we're to keep receiving communion, remembering what he did for us, up until the time when he comes for us. And what that means is that each time we receive communion, that we have communion, we should always remember that that might be our last. One of these times we'll have celebrated our last communion here before up we go. I think that's pretty awesome myself. And one of these times, it'll be our last time. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So it's simply saying when you come to the communion table, to be careful that you don't receive, partake in an unworthy manner. Unworthy here doesn't mean you should try to be worthy on your own. It doesn't mean be all perfect and righteous and holy and that you've arrived and everything else, that you're there, then you can come partake. Paul knows that no one is worthy, and we won't be in this lifetime in and of ourselves. He knows that. What does he say? He says, don't partake unworthily, but examine yourself and then eat of it. And so unworthily would be to not examine ourselves. It would be to rush into it, to take it lightly, to take it in a callous manner. Examine yourself. Go through a time of making sure that you've sought the Lord for forgiveness, you understand the seriousness of it, and that you don't just rush through it. Let God search your heart as you come to the communion table. Make sure that you are hid in his righteousness, that you brought your unworthiness to him who is worthy. See, if you think you're worthy on your own, you're not. But if you recognize you are unworthy and you come to him for the cleansing and the righteousness, then you can partake. So the call is what? Don't rush into it. Don't be like they were, taking it lightly and just the love wasn't there and all. Have the right attitude as you approach the communion table. But then partake, he says. But do it with this attitude of thanksgiving and humility. Communion is a sacred moment. It's a holy moment. It should always remind us of the suffering that our Savior went through for us. How his body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. And it should be a very sober and worshipful time, and not one that's just rushed through in a callous manner, in a ritualistic way. Communion is about remembering and celebrating what Jesus did for us. How we enter it through faith in the work that he did on our behalf. And so what is being addressed here is the manner. He says, remember, he says, in an unworthy manner. Don't partake in an unworthy manner. It's how you're partaking is the challenge. Verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And that's a good definition of what an unworthy manner would be, is you don't remember, you're not discerning, you don't see what it's really about. You're not seeing the Lord's body in it. You're not seeing the blood shed and the body broken for you. So here Paul links this unworthy manner with the taking of communion in a way that doesn't really see Jesus in it. So make sure that you always understand what it represents and what it means to you, how it applies to you. Communion is always a time for going one-on-one with the Lord. My body for you. My blood for you. So get things cleared up with him, forgiven. Don't stay away from it. Come to the communion table, but get things forgiven. Don't hide anything. Confess your sins. Repent. Turn. Receive forgiveness. He purchased it for you. Receive it. And then partake, remembering of that. Verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, because they were partaking in an unworthy manner. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Judge yourself. Examine yourself so you won't have to be judged. And remember that when the Lord does chasten us, don't resist it. Yield to it. And he ends his discussion by saying what? He points back to just have the right attitude, basically saying, when you partake of this. And he goes, and the rest I'll set in order when I get there. We don't know what the rest of that was, but apparently, well, for sure, God recorded what we needed to know. And that's what we just looked at. Let's press on at least partway into chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Paul has spent 11 chapters dealing with the carnality and the problems and all of the church at Corinth. Paul, after doing that, now says he wants to deal with spiritualities. The word gifts is not there in the original, really. It's now concerning spirituals or spiritualities, spiritual truths. There was ignorance about how the Holy Spirit worked, the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives and all. There was ignorance, there was abuse of the working of the Holy Spirit and the various gifts there at the church at Corinth. And in reality, there still is abuse of the gifts and how the Holy Spirit works in our day. There are abuses in both directions. There are those who would turn God into a puppet. They would approach it all as very emotionally based, and then God has to dance to our tunes. They get way too in just the emotional side of it, resulting in abuses. But there's also the other side, those who think God doesn't work at all in this way today. There are those who would say that once the New Testament was completed, once the apostles were gone, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit stopped. That the gifts of the Holy Spirit stopped within that first century. If the gifts of the Holy Spirit were to stop, then why did Paul write on the proper use of them? Why not just write, you know what, guys, it's all going to disappear really soon anyway, so you might as well just go ahead and forget about it. Let's not worry about it. No. He wanted them to know about these gifts. As we're going to see, he wants them to exercise them, to operate in these gifts. But he wanted to make sure they were done in the way God intended. That's all. May I also say this to you? We cannot go into a full-blown discussion right now of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the works of the Holy Spirit. But if you have any questions about this, Kathy has an awesome, awesome tape on the gifts and all that I really encourage you to listen to. Guys, it's okay if you listen to it. You can say you're listening to it under my covering and all, but it's good stuff. Everybody who listens to her presentation on that, I mean, we've had some people to say that's the most complete, together, just awesome study that God gave her on that topic. So I encourage you, if you have any questions, you want to go deeper, check with the lending library and all and get that tape. But he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. They were, but he didn't want them to be. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. Well, it's just kind of weird, so I just don't even talk about that stuff. I just don't want to get into that. He's saying, no, God wants you to have it. Don't be ignorant about it. Be open to it. Verse 2. You know that you are Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols. However, you were led. Remember, dumb in those days has to do with speaking and I didn't know, but we know they're pretty dumb anyway, either way, or you apply the word dumb there. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That is to say, you can't say Jesus is Lord and really mean it, meaning a statement of a truth, of a reality that Jesus is your Lord. You can't come to that place of doing that unless there's been that work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's what he's saying. Can someone rotely say those words without the Holy Spirit's help? They can rotely say the words, but they won't be true words of that person without the Holy Spirit having worked it in there. The confession that Jesus Christ is Lord is a confession that is brought about by the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's the Spirit of God that convicts us of our sin. That's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. You didn't think this up on your own. You didn't save yourself. It was God who reached down and showed you your illness and His cure, your spiritual problem and His answer, your destiny, hell, but instead His alternative, heaven, and how to get there. But it's the Holy Spirit's role that convicted you of your sin. It was the Holy Spirit that pointed you to Jesus Christ as the only answer for that sin. And when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, again, it's by the Holy Spirit that we're able to declare that Jesus is Lord. Lord, Master, I'm the servant. He's in charge. I'm His. If it's a true statement about you, you could only do it because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. You cannot truly declare any of that except by the work of the Holy Spirit within your heart and life. So that's what he's saying there. The Holy Spirit's work. Now, let's read some more about the Holy Spirit's work. Verse 4. There are diversities of gifts. So the Holy Spirit does give gifts. But they're different ones. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. So, it's the same Lord, the same God, the same Spirit, Father, Son, Spirit, working in every believer. Same. But you'll notice the outworking of that will differ amongst us. We'll see. We'll read on more in a moment tonight or maybe next time, depending how time goes here, that he gives different gifts to different people. And even the manifestation of those gifts may vary between people. Now, he's going to mention a lot of gifts here, but actually there's more than just you're going to mention here. There's more in other portions of Scripture. But what he's saying right here, he just wants to begin by saying, but all this are from God, they're about God, he's the author of it, he's the one who gives it. So yes, there are diversities of gifts, there are differences of how those gifts work, but it's all from the same God. And God may indeed work differently in my life than your life. Don't seek my gifts for you, seek what God has for you. Seek His work in your life. Don't try to copy someone else. Don't seek the other guy's gifts. Let God work in you what He wants for you. Verse 7. The manifestation of Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So gifts are given for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. It's for the profit of all that gifts are given. Gifts of the Holy Spirit are given. They're not toys for us to play with. They're not measures of how spiritual we are. These gifts are cooking here in Corinth, and we know they were carnal and had a lot of problems, but the gifts were going on there. So they're not measures of our spirituality. They're not toys to play with or demonstrate our intelligence or something. That's not the idea. But they're gifts for the purpose of blessing and building up amongst the body. God designed body ministry. He wants us ministering Him to one another. And we do that through these gifts that He gives. Let's read about them. Verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So here we have a listing of some of, it's not a complete list, but some of what we call the gifts of the Spirit. I've brought with me tonight a flyer that contains a definition, an explanation of the gifts. Tim, would you come pass these out? Hopefully this will be handy for you to have if you choose to. You took it in your Bible, or at least have it at home in your, you know, desk or something, if you ever want to check out what these gifts are, what it means. Now, you'll notice it's front and back sided because it not only contains the gifts that are explained in the section we're in now, but you'll see it contains other portions of Scripture where gifts of the Spirit are mentioned. And then you have here the definition of those. And so I encourage you, you can take these and read them over and have an understanding of what it's referring to. In our text tonight, it said what? It began with, for what is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. Number one in our text, our listing here, the word of wisdom. A supernatural ability given for direction and guidance. Notice that. Supernatural. It's from God. Not knowing yourself. Not you didn't come up with it. God gives you the wisdom, direction, guidance. So to some, the Spirit gives that. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. Here it explains. The word of knowledge is a supernatural ability given to know things we could not know naturally. It is knowledge concerning people or situations. So God will give you, He'll give you to know something that you couldn't have known naturally about a person or a circumstance. The next thing it mentions is the gift of faith to another faith. Faith, a supernatural ability given to believe God for unique circumstances, to have extraordinary confidence in the will and purpose of God. To another, gifts of healing. Gifts of healing explains a supernatural ability given to be God's instrument to heal those who are sick and who need their health restored, either spiritually, mentally, or physically. Each one, supernatural, God giving it. It didn't come from us, no glories to go to us. It's simply He's looking for someone to use. He's looking for a vessel, and He picks that person to work through them these works. After it speaks about the gift of healing, it says what? To another, the working of miracles. Our list explains. A supernatural ability given to perform something that is humanly impossible and that defies the natural laws of God's universe. It says the next is to another, prophecy. Prophecy, a supernatural ability given to speak forth the word of God. It is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. And it's got in parentheses there, to build up, to stir up, and to cheer up. So word of prophecy is to speak forth the word of God, but a supernatural ability to do so, to really speak to a need, a situation. After that, the discerning of spirits, a supernatural ability given to know the source of spiritual activity, whether or not the source is from God's Holy Spirit, an evil spirit, or the human spirit. To another, different kinds of tongues, a supernatural ability given for prayer and praise to God in a language that is unknown to the one who is speaking. And lastly, in this list, it says, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. And as it says, that's a supernatural ability given to make known the understanding of one who speaks in tongues. Now notice this. It is an interpretation and not a translation. And it is a companion gift to the gift of tongues. So that, you can hang on to that list, tuck it in your Bible. We might be referring to it because we're going to come up on some other gifts down the road. But you'll have that there to explain. And I just want to hit upon them for just a moment there. But verse 11 for tonight, that's where we'll wrap it up. But notice, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He will. So, it's the Spirit who distributes the gifts as He sees the need, as He chooses. So it's not God on demand, dancing to our tune, but as we surrender to Him, as we offer ourselves as vessels for His use, then He sovereignly gives gifts as they're needed to minister to others. Now, we'll have some more to say about some of this probably down the road as we press through here because Paul's going to be addressing it some more. Let's stop right there for tonight. Tim, why don't you come close us in song together? Let's all stand. And let's pray. Father, as we have taken our time just to consider and remember why you set up the communion meal, Lord, thank you for all the truth that's represented there, just what you've done and the price you paid for us. And Lord, just keep us always right, just recognizing that, Lord. And towards the end, that of course we'd always just walk in that close fellowship with you. You purchased it. You made the way for this. Help us to really walk in it and to celebrate and enjoy this fellowship we can have with you, Lord. And Lord, as we move into this area of how you want to work in the body, through one another, towards one another, body ministry, help us hunger for that. Help us be open to what you'd want to do there, Lord. Help us to understand it's not something to be afraid of or anything like that, but it's something we can rejoice in and experience as you work in us collectively as a fellowship, as a body. And so, Lord, help us to do that and help us grow in it, Lord. So, Lord, we're thanking you. Thanking you for your word. Now, Lord, as we just head off into our evenings, head off into this week, Lord, may you just find us every day just looking up, being all about you, truly walking, led by you. In Jesus' name, amen.